We live in a world that is peppered with doubt. Few people seem to have any real certainty about anything. Doubts around our economy. How high will petrol prices rise? And how low will house prices sink? Doubts arise about the war on terror that seems to be going on for a very long time now. How long will it last? Will further fronts be opened up? Is Iran the next? Then Syria? Then where? How many lives will be sacrificed in pursuit of a victory? Doubts arise about the future. What kind of life will I have in the future? How long will I live? Will I fall under the lash of some dreadful disease? No matter where we look, no matter what we are considering, these doubts spring up in every area of our lives. But the very worst place for doubt to arise is not so much even in the physical, material realm, but in the spiritual realm. We seem to be able to fend off and handle and deal with doubts that appear in the other areas that I've mentioned, but those doubts that are spiritual in their nature are the most difficult to deal with. But doubt does arise here, for sure. There is not much we can do about the future. We waste our time in worrying about it, because we cannot do too much to change it, and we cannot know too much about it that we could try to change. Proverbs 27:1 in the Word of God says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." There's not much point in worrying about the war either. We have no control over it. We realize it's part of God's plan for the end times. There will be wars and rumors of wars, the Bible says, and we leave it entirely in His hands. And there is no use really worrying about the economy, how we'll make it from week to week, because as children of God, God has promised to meet our needs. Philippians 4 in the verse 19. Our provision is His concern and is covered by His promise. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, the message of this book comes close to us with comfort and with assurance. We don't need to be standing and looking at our spiritual person plagued by doubts and plagued by fears. The Bible teaches us that we can know for sure that we are saved, that we are secure in the salvation of God. And in fact, the little book that we've turned to this morning in 1 John, we've looked at chapter 5 and read that, but right through all of this book, the five chapters in the book, you'll find if you trace it through on no less than 40 occasions, salvation, we are told, is something that we can know about for sure. Some people in our world today say, well, you know, for you to say you're saved and ready for heaven, and should you die tomorrow, you will assuredly be going to heaven. That is the height of presumption, and nobody can possibly say that. And to dare to say it is extremely dangerous. Well, the Bible tells me, and we read it this morning in 1 John chapter 5, ye may know that ye have eternal life. These things are written that ye may know that you are saved. There may be some people in our meeting today, and we always appreciate there will be, who are filled with confusion and doubt regarding this issue of salvation. And they wobble about from day to day between being sure one day and not really knowing another day. And you may be tired of going along the line of this spiritual yo-yo, up one day, down the next. You want to know for sure. One poet said, 'Tis a thing I long to know. Oft it brings me anxious care. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not?'" We're going to take these verses today in 1 John chapter 5. We've been tracing through a recent series, Key Gospel Words in the Bible. We've looked at conviction. what it is. We've looked at faith, the gift of God. We've looked at repentance as well. We've explored the subject of regeneration, the new birth. You must be born again. We've looked at justification, where that person that is born again is brought into the courtroom of God and declared by God in an act that cannot be overturned that he is saved and the child of the king. We've looked at adoption, being brought into the family of God, the only way in which we can become God's sons and daughters, adopted into his family. Today, we're looking at assurance. How can we be sure that we are saved? How can we know for definite that we are children of God? Three reasons. We know through a changed walk. We know through a changed walk. That's 1 John 5, the verse 1 through to 5. And here in the verse 1, we're told there is a personal relationship. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. John's trying to bring it into clear focus here, to show how a child of God can be assured that he does, in fact, belong to the family of God. And he says, first up, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the bedrock of salvation. Our faith stands or our faith falls right here. Everything begins or ends at this point. Whether our faith is in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. In most of the religions of the world today, there's a kind of a mixture that they promote. And it's, well, a bit of the ritual of the church and a bit of good works that you do yourself, and then God helps you out and he completes the job. So there's a lot of you in salvation and there's a bit of God in salvation as well. The Bible says if we are to be saved, it will be all of God. He is the one who saves. Our faith cannot be part in what we have done and part in what Jesus has done upon the cross. It must be entirely resting upon what Jesus has done upon Calvary. And that's why again and again in the Word of God we are told, what do you need to do? Believe on Christ. Not in what you've done. Not in your accomplishments. Not in your supposed righteousness that you think you can bring to God as something that looks good and might earn his favor. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. John 6:47, our Lord Jesus says, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. John 8:24, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. John 14:6, the famous words of our Lord Jesus when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now with this in mind, the first question to ask ourselves is this. Has there ever been a time in my life when I have reached out by faith and embraced Jesus as my only hope of salvation? Or to put it another way, what am I trusting in to save my soul? The bottom line is this, we must be born again. Not the comment of a preacher, not the commentary of a lot of theologians. It is the declaration of our Lord Jesus Christ, who holds the keys of hell and of death, who opens the door of heaven to those that he is going to admit. And he says, to get in, ye must be born again. And that new birth comes about by simple faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. I'm going to ask a silly question here. How many of you were born physically? How do you know for sure? How do you know you were born physically? Well, you say, because I am alive. I have a body. I can think. I can move. I can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. Therefore, I know that I am alive. And if somebody came up to you and asked, well, when were you born? You wouldn't say, well, I think I was born, or I hope I was born. Maybe I was born, but I'm not really sure. Of course not. You know you were born, and you know when and where it happened. You'll probably have a birth certificate you can pull out and say, well, look, that proves that I was born, if me living isn't enough for you. Or you have some baby pictures and you can pull them out and show them there was a time when you too were as small as some of the babies about today. Maybe even a video that showcases some little cute antic that you got up to when you were little back in infancy. You were born. The proof is there. Same for the spiritual realm. John here tells us that we can know for sure that we have been born again. And just as there is this evidence of the physical birth, so there is this evidence of a spiritual birth. And the first primary evidence is we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you don't have this personal relationship with Christ, then you're not born again. That's his argument. Not only is there a personal relationship, there's a profound rearrangement. Verses 2 to 5, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? We love God. We keep his commandments. We overcome the world. If a personal faith relationship with Jesus Christ is the bedrock of salvation, then what John is talking about here in verses 2 through to 5 are the birthmarks of salvation. How many times do you have a person come along and they'll probably do it this morning whenever they see even a little child again brought in, and they'll make comparisons. Now, does he look like his mom, or does he look like his dad? And he'll come up and he'll say, oh, he looks so like his father, or she certainly has her mother's eyes or smile or some other feature, and they'll make the comparison. Just as human babies show characteristics that were first seen in their parents, those who are born again, the children of God, will have birthmarks that distinguish them. The book I highly recommend reading, second of course only to the Bible, is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Classic book about the Christian life. Christian in that book, and faithful. They're going through Vanity Fair, which is really a big display of what the world has to offer. And the citizens in Vanity Fair, who are living for the world and nothing but the world and no thought of tomorrow and none for the things of God and no thought for eternity at all. But the citizens there, seeing Christians, seeing faithful among them, they look at them and they think, hey, they're not like us. They have different marks. They look different. They speak different. They act differently to us. And they distinguish those marks. As they watch Christian and faithful, what are the marks that will be seen in the life of a person who was born again? We will love the saints. Fellow people of God, verses 1 and 2, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. They will love Christ, they will love those who are Christ, is what John is saying. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we're saved, we will love what God loves, and we will love who God loves as well. We'll want to be among them as they gather for worship, for prayer, for preaching, for praise. We'll want to be assembling among them. Love among the brethren should be the believer's calling card. Our Lord Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. One characteristic then, we will love the saints. Another characteristic, we will live out the scriptures. Verse 2 through to the verse 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. What's John saying? He's saying the child of God will read the Bible. He will study it. And he will do whatever he possibly can to obey that word in his daily living. We'll do what God says we should do. Obedience to the word of God is proof positive of spiritual birth. Some people think they can be Christians. and pay little or no attention to the Bible. Never read it apart from in a church service. Never pay much attention to it on an ongoing weekly basis. That's the point that John is emphasizing here. If you're a child of God, you will love the saints, you will live out the scriptures, and you can't live out what you don't know. You need to familiarize yourself with what the book is saying, with what God is commanding, if you're to live in a way that glorifies and honors Him. Miriam Booth, daughter of the founder of the Salvation Army, was a beautiful and cultured lady. She began Christian work with great promise, enjoyed considerable success. But then disease took hold of Miriam's body, dragged her right down to the point of death. A friend called around and visited her and commented that it seemed a great pity that a person of her capabilities and her earnestness for God should be stopped in this way from doing the Lord's work. Miriam replied with characteristic grace, "It is great to do the Lord's work, but greater to do the Lord's will." And that's our enterprise in life, finding out for us what the will of God is. And we look into the book and we keep what it says, we obey it, and this heart that is given to the child of God has a desire to obey the word and the will of God. That sign must be there if we are to have any confidence that we are indeed born again. We will love the saints, we will live out the scriptures, we will be at loggerheads with sin. That's what verses 4 and 5 tell us. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." Now, if I'm going to overcome, I must be fighting against it. I must be engaged in struggle and locked in a battle against that thing in the world here. Is worldly ideas and worldly thoughts and anything that is anti-God and removes us further and further from Him. It is sinful pleasure, in other words. The child of God is a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. And when he's a new creature, there will be a difference in the way that he relates to sinful pleasure. A young girl was brought in, having applied for membership in her local church, and she was brought in, as you do, with the elders of that particular denomination. They were quizzing her. "Well, why?" they said. Here was a crucial question. "Why do you believe we should bring you into membership? You need to be born again. Is there any evidence in your life that you are born again? What makes you believe that you should be brought into the membership here?" That's what they were saying. And the girl put it wonderfully well, because she says, "Well, you know, before I was saved, I was running to sin. Now, I'm running from it." And that expresses the change that is in the life of a child of God. And John is telling us here, among these points, that the believer, he will love the saints, he will live out the scriptures, and he will leave the sinful pleasures of the world behind. The poet said, "Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, when I gave my heart to Him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I loved far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened that day when I gave my heart to Him." And if there is resonance within your soul with those words, and you say, "Yes, that's what's happened to me. I've experienced this. I know what he's talking about. There's been a change." Well, that's the evidence that John is emphasizing and looking for, and that Christ and God are looking for in our lives today. We know that we're born again through a changed walk. We know as well through a clear witness. A changed walk, a clear witness. And we read about that in verse 6 and through to the verse 10. For example, part of the witness is that the Holy Spirit of God witnesses about the Savior. Verses 6 to 8. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, was sent by Christ into this world. Sent by Christ and sent by his Father to comfort our hearts. Whatever Jesus left after his earthly ministry, his business is to witness about Jesus Christ, to draw all of our thoughts towards Christ, to center our attention upon Christ. This is what the Spirit does. Now, we're told here by John that the Spirit tells us Jesus came by water and blood. What does that mean? For Jesus to come by water and blood and the Spirit of God to lift that up and tell us about this? Well, he's pointing first of all to the perfect life Jesus lived for us, and to the substitutionary death, the blood that he died for us. We're familiar with a popular hymn which is Rock of Ages. And in the course of that hymn we sing, "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." When Jesus died upon the cross, we know that blood and water, both of these, poured out of his side. John 19:33-34. The blood that he shed satisfied the requirement of God. God was calling out in the middle of his justice for a condemnation, penalty, a sentence upon sin. And by shedding his blood, dying in our place, Jesus took that judicial sentence from heaven and it exhausted itself upon him. If we are trusting him today, we've been cleansed by his blood. The water enables me to go on from this time of cleansing and walk in victory over sin. Now, there's an allusion to that in the Old Testament. And some people think, well, you know, you really only should preach the New Testament and forget about the Old today, but it's valuable, this Old Testament. In Leviticus 14:1-32, we have the requirements, for example, of the cleansing of a leper. Part of the ritual, and it was all Jewish ritual here, part of the ritual involved in the cleansing of the leper included the shedding of blood and the application of some of that blood upon the leper. And this blood was a picture of cleansing before God. Another part of this Jewish ritual required that the leper wash himself. And the blood, it was, that allowed him to stand before God. The water permitted him to walk among men. What does the Spirit do in drawing attention to the blood and the water? He presents Christ. He shows him to us day by day. So much so that as we see Jesus, we say in ourselves, I love to hear the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. If there is in your heart today this kind of a shrug of the shoulders attitude, so what about Jesus? So what about his death? So what about his victorious and sinless life? So what about what the Holy Spirit does or is, or what his chief business is? Then that's evidence. If that's the attitude, you're not born of God. And you need to be. The Spirit witnesses about the Savior. He witnesses within the saint. Verses 9 and 10, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. There's something goes on inside. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, convincing us, assuring us that we are the children of God. John talks here about accepting and receiving the witness of men, and we do that on a regular basis. We take on board the witness of men. We hear them on the television screen and they're telling us, well, tomorrow it's going to be fair weather. And we kind of half believe it because, we base our belief or lack of it on what they've told us before, if it's come true or not. We come to the doctor and we take his word. We receive the witness of man. We've no idea at times whether he's right or he's wrong, but we trust him. We take the word of the pharmacist as well, and when he goes into the back room and he's mixing up the concoction and producing our medicines, and he brings us here a little bottle with a label upon it, well, we don't generally, anyway, I don't think, take away that particular substance and submit it for chemical analysis in some laboratory and check that out before I'm ever going to take that into my bodily system. We go home and we put it into us and we moan about the disgusting taste of it, but we are trusting our pharmacist all along the line, trusting in the witness of man and dozens of others we believe in as well. Now God says if you can believe man and accept his word, then you should believe the witness of the Spirit, which is far greater, and that witness will rise up within you. You read the word of God. The Spirit of God lifts up that word, applies that word, lightens it as if it just is illuminated on the page, and you're thinking, that's for me. And there'll be times when, as a Christian, the Spirit of God will just put that desire upon us to pray. And we will pray about a number of things, and the Spirit of God leads us when we do that. There's times when maybe we're in a church service, we hear a certain hymn, and we tune into the hymn, and the Spirit of God wraps himself around our heart, and he says, you're mine. We may be reading the Word of God, and he'll come again close to us and say, you're mine, you belong to Jesus, you're one of his, you're a child of his. And if you're saved today, then you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. This never happened before I was converted, and it didn't happen before you were converted either. And therefore, when somebody talked about this inner witness of the Spirit, you were thinking, airy-fairy, it's nonsense, it doesn't occur. But when you're a child of God, you will receive this witness of the Spirit within. How do we know a person is a true Christian? By a changed walk. John is saying here, verses 1 to 5, through a clear witness, the Spirit witnessing about Christ, his heart going out in unison with that witness, verses 6 to 10. We will also know through a clarifying word. Isn't clarification one of the buzzwords of today's society? Somebody says something, somebody else says, I need clarification on that. Explain yourself, make it more clear. Well, in verses 11 and 12, John here says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I think John is making it very clear. Let's repeat it. And this is the record, God's record, that God hath given to us eternal life. Where do we find it? This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. A clarifying word. These verses in essence tell us, do you know where you check out first and foremost whether you're saved or not? God has given you a book. He's given you a manual. He's given you the Word of God about this matter of salvation. It's infallible. It's inspired. It's without error, inerrant. It is a record. This is the record. John is saying, look to the book. It tells you the path to eternal life. We sometimes sing life, life, eternal life. Jesus alone is the giver. And that's what 1 John 5, the verse 11 is saying. This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life, where do we find it? Where alone do we find it? This life is in his Son. A word about the provision of eternal life. God gives it through Christ. A word as well about the procurement of eternal life. If God gives it through Christ, how do I get it? How does it get to me? How do I receive it? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I need to receive it from Christ the Son to come before him and plead, Lord Jesus, I see my need. I understand my sinfulness. I know despite my best efforts, I am not good enough, will never be good enough to merit thy heaven. I need salvation outside of myself. I need someone to have done something that is perfect, that satisfies God on my behalf. And the only one who has done it is Jesus Christ. And so I take what he has done. He is final, finished work, perfect in the eyes of God, satisfying to the Father. I take it, and I claim his life, and I claim his death, as lived for me, as died for me, and on what he has done, I rest my hope for time and for eternity. I have no other plea. I have no other means of entrance into the heaven of God. I close with a story that I like because it's amusing, but it gives me a hook that I can use. Bear Bryant used to be the head coach of the University of Alabama. We're talking American football. I don't know what I'm talking about. Give me English soccer, but American football doesn't mean a whole lot to me. But Bear Bryant was coaching a game. It came down to the very end of that game. Some of the final players, there was just about a minute left playing, and they were down on the other team's 5-yard line. Just a matter of seconds left on the clock. Time to run 2 or 3 plays. And at that time, Bear Bryant's quarterback got hurt. So he called up his second string replacement quarterback. He was the slowest guy on the team. He really didn't want him on the pitch at all. But he said to him sternly, "Now, son, I want you to go in there, but all I want you to do is take the ball. And I want you just to hand it off to the running back. I want you not at any stage to throw the ball. Run with the ball, run the clock out. Whatever you do, don't throw a pass." And so that slowest man, now in the pitch, said as he got on, "Yes, sir, coach, that's what I'll do." And that replacement quarterback went in there. First play, handled the ball. Seconds were ticking away. Second play, he handed the ball off. Seconds ticking away. The clock moving down, about to win the game. On the last play of the game, that quarterback got the ball. And up in the end zone, he saw this big old tight end standing there all alone in the corner by himself, and he said, "This is my time, my opportunity for glory right here. If I get a pass to him, we'll definitely win this game." And so he drew his arm back and he threw that American football. What he didn't know was that over in the other end of the end zone was their all-American safety and the other team, who had seen exactly what was going to happen, predicted what the slow boy was going to do. This man was the fastest lad on the team on the other side. And when the slow quarterback threw the ball, that all-American safety came running over there, snatched it right out of the tight end's hand, took off running down the field for all he was worth. And that little old slow quarterback was now running after him. They ran the full length of the field. Finally, they got down to the 1-yard line. And the quarterback caught him, tackled him, bundled him out of play. The game was over, and Alabama won that game by 5 points. So Bear Bryant, the coach, went out into the middle of the field to meet the other coach. And the other coach said, "Bear, I don't understand it. We have done our homework in your team. Our scouting reports told us that your second string quarterback would be our best hope, and if he ever got onto the pitch, he was the slowest boy in the field. And you know that our All-American safety is the fastest guy in the field. I don't know how your slow boy caught our fast boy on the 1-yard line and saved that game." "Do you know?" Bear Bryant said, "Well, coach, it's like this. Your boy was running for 6 points. My boy was running for his life. Some of us are still running for our lives today. Running scared, wondering, beating ourselves up, whether or not we are a child of God, whether or not we are saved, whether we're resting in Jesus or not. And you could be resting in him today and then rejoicing. These things are given that we may know that we have eternal life." Other people have adopted a couldn't care less attitude about this. Salvation, yeah, that's for my dying breaths. That's for my last illness. Well, we don't know when that's going to be. We don't know how short our time is. And it's time you were interested in the salvation of your soul, because your time is running out. And right now you should be running scared, running right into the arms of Jesus Christ. You can have assurance of salvation. You can know that you're saved. Isn't it time to put this to rest forever? Why not get before the Lord right now? Ask him to help you. Take hold of these truths. Understand this passage. And get to grips with the knowledge that's in this book. "These things have I written," God is saying, "unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Assurance of salvation. What a blessing it is.